we get to see how Jesus' ministry is going. We're going to hop back into the life of Jesus and see what's happening there. Now, previously, Jesus had sent out the 12 disciples into the regions around the surrounding towns to preach the gospel. He told them to preach, to heal, and to cast out demons. And after the story of Herod and John, the gospel, according to Mark, jumps right back into the action with Jesus. We'll start reading in verse 30. But before we do that, let's pray. Father God, as we approach your word this morning, we do so with humble hearts, asking that you would show us today what is good for us. Show us this morning what is needful for us. Show us this morning what would cause us to glorify you. May our hearts be softened as we hear your word today. And Lord, we just ask that you would use this text to pierce our hearts. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen. All right, let's read. We'll read verses 30 through 44. I'll read the whole story so we get the context, and then we'll go back through together, and we'll think about it slowly. Verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place. The hour is late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass, so that they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing, and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples and set them before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. So the disciples had been sent out, like we said, to the surrounding towns, and here they've come back reporting to Jesus, right? No doubt, they are excited. They've been doing miracles. They've been casting out demons. They've been proclaiming the gospel of the coming kingdom of Christ. And on their own, now for the first time, away from Jesus, they have done miracles. This display of power that comes along with the name of Jesus. But even though there must be some very interesting tales there, some very interesting details, Mark doesn't waste any time, typical of Mark as we're moving through this book. He's a very practical person. He goes straight on to the next part of the story. Mark doesn't waste any time on exactly what they did. It's almost as if to him it's not important what they did. He wants to focus on Jesus himself and what Jesus says to them. So he tells them to come away to a desolate place and rest. The disciples had traveled and worked hard, and he is here recognizing not only their need to tell him about what had transpired, but to take a rest away from the people and the constant needs. It says that so many people were coming and going from their group that they didn't even have the leisure or the time to be able to eat. As Jesus leaves with them in a boat and goes to a desolate place or in the wilderness, they leave the towns. This can't have been too far, right? But it's supposed to be far enough to be secluded. People were able to get there on foot. So as they try to get away from the crowds, what happened? People recognized them because they had been out and said, "Oh, that's one of Jesus' disciples. There's Jesus." And so they recognize the disciples, and then they run to where they're going. It says that they actually run there on foot to beat them to where they're going to land. Jesus recognized and recognizes the disciples' need for rest, as well as his own. And as they try to do that, they are swarmed by more people. I can almost feel the exasperation of the disciples here. They need some rest, right? They need some time with Jesus to unpack what had just happened, all the miracles, all the stories of what had happened. They need to tell him about what important things they did, and it was important work. But this crowd has more needs. And this is not a small crowd, as we saw. This is a large number of people from different surrounding towns. So this is important here. What is Jesus' response to this? He and the disciples had made plans. They had planned to go do something. Let's unpack. Let's rest together. They had plans for important and necessary things. However, he sees the crowd, and the text says that he has compassion on them. Why? Because they are like sheep without a shepherd. That's a really important phrase. Several different times in the Old Testament, the people of God are referred to as helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Now, the first time we hear that is Moses. Moses is petitioning God. He's petitioning God because Moses has been not allowed to go into the promised land. And Moses begged God, and he said, to not leave them without a leader, because they're like sheep without a shepherd. As you go through the Old Testament, you'll see in other places, and in the book of Zechariah, God refers to his people as sheep without a shepherd, even though they had shepherds at that time. This was God calling out the leadership of the Israelites, crooked shepherds who were feeding themselves instead of the sheep. So it's repeated throughout Scripture, and you'll find it again and again in the New Testament as well. I think that this word picture, though, is used on purpose to recall for us, as we're looking at the people of Jesus' time, to recall us to the Israelites in the past and help us to compare them with this story. Because they finally, at this point, had a good shepherd. All the way through the Old Testament, we see the story of the Israelites without the promised king. And now they have a good shepherd. Jesus shows them then what a good shepherd should do. He shows compassion. That is his first response, that they had not been shown before by their leaders. The good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep was here. And like it says in John, they hear his voice and they follow after him. Now, this is at the cost of the rest of Jesus and the disciples both, right? This costs them something. They need to rest. They're not going to get that rest now. Now, this doesn't mean in any way that Jesus disregards our need for rest. Right? He is, in his own words, Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Lord of rest. But what Jesus is showing his disciples here and us is that sometimes, even when we need a break the most, a little more is required. So that, however, is not the norm. And so we don't make that the norm in our lives and work ourselves to death. God created rest. Rest is important for us. God created in us, in fact, a need, a necessity to rest. Even before sin. Before sin comes into the picture, God had set a pattern of rest weekly and daily, right? He causes us to need to sleep at night. Now, when God sets boundaries over things, like all good things, when God sets boundaries around and over the good things that he creates, within those boundaries, he causes his creation to thrive. So don't think for a second, just because Jesus and the disciples are overworked here, that calls us to overwork ourselves. We cannot neglect rest. The exception proves the rule here, especially in this circumstance. And I think you can see it or almost feel the tiredness and impatience of the disciples, as we'll see very soon. I think it's extremely important to notice something first, however. Verse 34 is where I'm looking at. They go ashore, are confronted by the sheep without a shepherd, and he has compassion on them. The Greek word that's used here for compassion is something that necessitates an action. It's not just a feeling or an emotion. The word that's used is something that stirs you, that causes you to respond. So Jesus has compassion. It necessitates action. So what is his compassionate reaction? It says he begins to teach them many things. This large crowd, no doubt people who need healing, who need, you know, all these different challenges that they're facing, real needs, and eventually they're going to get hungry here too. All these real physical needs, but Jesus shows compassion by doing what? By teaching. He's showing us here something that's important. You see, Jesus, as the good shepherd, knows first what people really need. Doubtless, people have come to be healed, right? Many have come to see the messianic leader that will free them from their enemies. And Jesus knows the hearts of men, and what he is moved to do by his compassion is to start teaching. Jesus knows that the people need him to help apply the truths of the scriptures first and foremost. The feeding and everything else, then, is secondary. Let's take that home for a moment. If Jesus is showing us here that we need to be taught and believe more than we need physical healing, if he's showing us that we need to be learning and studying and explaining and having the scriptures explained to us more instead of the healings and the physical sustenance, he's teaching us something that's really important. What should that say, then, for the way that you and I engage with God's word and our personal study and even church attendance? I know I'm preaching to the choir here because you're here, but God desires for us to be right spiritually, right? And I think Jesus is showing us here that the type of importance that teaching plays in spiritual health. The people are crowded to see and hear him, to be healed and see what this character is all about. And in his compassionate response, he teaches. He's showing us his priorities and what we really need more than the other things that we think we need. He's showing us what we really do need. I point this out because there is a big movement in modern churches that takes many different flavors. But a lot of times we look at what we would call like the social justice gospel or the social gospel, and that we take care of people physically and give them food and shelter without teaching them or even sharing the gospel at all. We meet physical needs and that hope that God does the other work. And right along with that kind of movement in churches comes a devaluing of preaching and teaching. Doing becomes more important than hearing and knowing. Kind of like the famous St. Francis quote, spread the gospel, and if necessary, use words, right? In other words, actions first, spread the gospel if necessary. In other words, the things that we do are more important than the things that we need to learn. Action becomes more important than truth. Actions first, feed, minister to needs, and the gospel comes out from that afterwards, hopefully. Not what Jesus is showing us here. That's not the story that Jesus is telling here. The teaching with Jesus is primary. And he, of course, ministers to their physical needs, right? He is the Lord of spirit and body. He created both. He's just showing us how important the teaching really is. Now, I know this sounds really self-serving as someone who's teaching right now. But I see it as true. I do see that this is Jesus' response is to teach people. And as pastors, we need also to be in continual search for teaching and learning ourselves. I felt that this week. This is not a hard passage to teach. We've all heard this before. There's nothing super controversial in here, but still, I had to listen to 3 different sermons and read 3 different commentaries before I even scratched the surface of this. because I needed that teaching as well. Now, we, your pastors, need to be under good teaching every bit as much as you, but we all need to be under teaching. So Jesus has been teaching the crowds, first and foremost, right, all day. Doesn't say how long, but the remainder of the day, from whenever they landed until the end of the day, he is teaching and explaining the scriptures to them. Now, the disciples come back to Jesus after he's been teaching and let him know, right? They educate him here and say, Jesus, this is a desolate place. No duh, right? They've gone there on purpose. They're out there in the wilderness. They say, but Jesus, you need to send these people away. Send them into the surrounding towns before they all start getting grumpy and hungry. You know what it's like when you're hungry and your patience starts to die down. My family calls it hangry. Some of us get hangrier than others, but it's important to meet our physical needs. So the disciples are being rather practical here. It's actually a reasonable thing for them to do. It's like, hey, Jesus, I know you're really focused on the teaching here. These people are about to get hungry. Before we have a riot on our hands, why don't we just send them away? So the disciples are being rather practical. They have a practical, a decent proposal to Jesus. Send them off to dinner. Jesus' response to this is absolutely confounding because he says, you give them something to eat. Everything that I read on this passage this week highlights the fact that as this is written, in the Greek, the you is the emphasis of that sentence. So in other words, you give them something to eat. It's the emphasis of what he's saying. He's pointing out, no, you take care of it. They don't need to go anywhere. And he says, go see what we've got. That's the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. 5 loaves and 2 fishes for 5,000 men and their families, because it just says just the men are counted here. So if each man is a head of a household, we can at least guess 10,000 people, at the very least. This is a large group. Most agree that there are children and women there as well. And so this is a large number of people. This is probably, at this point, the most directly sarcastic comment that the disciples make to Jesus. All right, he says, you give them something to eat. We've got 5 loaves. And they say, and this miracle is recounted in all 4 Gospels, if you want to read through. But here, Mark actually shows their snarkiness a little bit more. So you want to go us to buy bread for all these people, right? That's going to be, what does it say? 200 denarii. That's 8 months' salary. You want us to spend 8 months' salary to feed these people? We can just send them and they could figure it out on their own. Not only is that cost prohibitive, it's impossible. They don't have that much money. If they did, it'd be foolish to spend it on just one dinner. So he says, what do you already have? Right? Jesus says, this is important. What do you already have? And what they have is not enough. I want to point out something here. And if you haven't heard anything else I've had to say up to this point, just listen to this. The disciples are massively unqualified and unprepared. They were not up for the task of feeding these people. In fact, even if they had prepared, they wouldn't have been able to prepare adequately. And that right there is the purpose of this story. The whole purpose of this story is that they couldn't do what they needed to do. Jesus brought them to a point where they had to realize they couldn't do what he had just asked them to do. The challenge was too big. They are unqualified. This is not about bread and fish. This is not about 5,000 people plus being fed. Now, Jesus used and still uses physical means to teach spiritual truths. Okay, physical means to teach spiritual truths. What is he showing them in this? Listen, Jesus is telling us, unless you are able to recognize that you are completely unqualified for the task that God brings to you, unless that you're able to recognize you are inadequate for the task that you have in your life, you'll never be able to do them. It's just that simple. Whatever God has set in front of you, what he has brought you to, and I believe the struggles and challenges that you have in your life right now, God has brought to you. I believe that he has done this. Whatever those are, whatever they are, you need to realize that you're not capable, you're not adequate. This is going to sound harsh. You are not enough. Now, I know this directly contradicts the well-meaning phrase, you are enough. I've seen it on t-shirts. I've seen it on bumper stickers. I've seen it on tattoos. You are enough. I'm disagreeing with that. We are not enough on our own. That's the entry point. Listen, that's the entry point for the gospel. To understand that you can't do this on your own. To understand that you actually have a real spiritual need is the entry point to the gospel. And until you understand that, you can't understand the good news that is the gospel. Unless you understand that all you have to offer God is your need, you'll never be able to do the tasks that he has brought into your life. The need is greater than what you've got. And I know that many of you are saying, yes, of course. Look at my challenges, right? I can't physically do what I need to do. I can never be good enough to make people happy. I don't have the money to pay that bill. I don't have the talent to meet this task. I don't have the energy. I don't have the bandwidth to serve other people, let alone to make it through the day. I'm just here to remind you, that's a good place to be. That is where God wants you to be, to understand that you have a real need of him. You see, again, God uses physical means to teach us spiritual truths. We must come to a place where we face the impossible because Jesus specializes in the impossible. He is the creator, the sustainer of all things, including your specific challenges in your life. Now, you may look at your situation and say, well, you don't understand. My challenges are because of my own faults. I've sinned. I've done wrong here. My challenges in this life are a direct result of my own failures. Yes. At the same time as condemning sin, Jesus will use that failure of yours to make you a better person. He paid the eternal price for your sins so that you can grow from your mistakes. He is the Lord of the impossible. Okay, so what does Jesus do here? He first makes the crowd sit down in 50s and 100s. He organizes them into parties. This is another thing that I found really interesting as I study this here. When I see 50s and 100s, I think military flanks maybe. Now, the 50s and 100s, actually, the word that's actually used is a word that's used for feasts and celebrations. Get together in groups and get ready because we're going to have a feast. These aren't troops for war. These are dinner guests. You see what Mark is doing here by telling these stories in the direct succession that he is? This is intentional. I believe this is intentional. You see, he's showing us. This is the opposite of Herod's feast that we read about last week. This is the complete opposite of Herod's birthday party. There, Herod is partying it up with the wealthiest, the most elite, sitting in a place of honor, debauchery, and pride, eating the best that the kingdom has to offer in excess, drinking the best wine until they're drunk. Jesus is doing something completely different. Jesus' feast is just the opposite. The multitude, the many, are about to feast with a few loaves. They're outside, and everyone is invited, not just the elite. Right? Jesus tells them specifically to be seated. I love this. It's in here. I had to look a couple times. Be seated on the green grass. What does that make you think of? Well, now all of a sudden we're in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. In that same chapter, verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Listen, how does Jesus do it? How does he perform this miracle? What is the action that he's about to take? Two words stand out to me, and I think they should stand out to us all in bold when we read this. There's two things that Jesus does. It says he blessed and he broke it. He blessed it and he broke it. Let's take a moment on that. This is important. First, he blessed it. That is, he spoke a blessing over it. I'm not sure what he said. The scripture does not say. But the traditional blessing that he would say would be this: blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. What is he doing? He's blessing five loaves and two fishes. He's blessing a hugely inadequate supply, right? And that blessing that I just read isn't a multiplication. It's giving thanks for what's already there. I think this is important for us because, at least for me, when I read this, what this is telling me is that I should be thankful for what I already have instead of what I want or what I need. I should take inventory of what God has given me right now, and that's what I bless God for. Does not matter that it's massively inadequate. God is the one who brings forth bread from the ground, like that blessing said. In other words, something out of nothing. The second word that stood out in bold in our text is broke, right? Blessed, and he broke it. And really, that should start us thinking about communion, right? We start thinking about the broken bread. One of the things that we reflect on sometimes when we take communion is the usefulness of the bread after it's been broken. It's not useful for the many if it's a whole loaf of bread. It has to be broken into smaller pieces. The bread is not useful until it's broken. This story is clearly not communion. That's not what we're saying. But one loaf of bread can't feed anyone until it's broken, until it's split into smaller pieces. In this moment is the miracle. Right? He breaks it, and it's enough. The miracle comes out of the breaking. Now, if we were to apply this to our lives, if we're to apply this to our situations, whatever they are, whatever God is bringing you to or has already brought you to, the situations that we are inadequate, as we've established for, both the blessing and the breaking are necessary. Jesus takes an exponentially inadequate offering, and in the blessing and breaking, it is more than enough. Everyone ate and was satisfied, and astonishingly enough, the disciples picked up leftovers, and there were 12 baskets filled with leftovers. Not just enough, more than enough. If we compare then and contrast this with what we read in the reading of the law, if we go back to what this is causing us, this should cause us to think about the Israelites eating manna in the wilderness, right? What did we read in there? Whatever they gathered was exactly enough. And if you read a little bit further, those of them who gathered extra, it would go bad overnight. God only gave them enough in the desert, which was enough. It was a gift. They had nothing. They had been given something. What happens with Jesus is something completely different. In the desert, the Israelites were given one omer of manna. That's enough food for a day. Jesus, on the other hand, institutes something new. When Jesus blesses and breaks, it's more than enough. You see, Jesus is not Moses. He's the fulfillment of everything that Moses was pointing to. It's a picture of the new covenant. And later in this story, if you were to read the same story in John's gospel, you can, John chapter 6. Jesus says it explicitly. He puts it all together for us. John 6:32 says, Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." A physical picture of a spiritual reality. We may feel hungry now. We may feel like the biggest challenge in the world is that we only have 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But Jesus says, it's really me that you need, right? This isn't a health and wealth sermon. God's going to take what you have and multiply it, fix all of your problems. What we're saying is that your problems are pointing you to Jesus. Physical reality that's pointing to a spiritual truth. What we really need is Jesus, the bread of life. Now, as we come every week to communion, it's essential that we recognize the body of Christ is sacrificed and broken for the many, the one for the many. And in this new covenant, right, in the shed blood and broken body, God blesses the sacrifice not only to cover us and restore us, but he gives us immeasurably more than all we could imagine. God does not simply put us back in the garden. That would be enough. God sits us with Christ in the heavenly realms. We are not just made right with God, we are made heirs of God. Jesus, the true bread, is what you really need. So if you come to the table today for communion, make sure that first you realize what you're leaving behind when you leave your seat is you're leaving behind your inadequacy. You're coming forward because what you have now is not enough. You come forward because you need, because you lack. That is why we come forward. We realize that we are completely inadequate of saving ourselves, and then come and receive Jesus, the true bread from heaven, awaits not just to satisfy your hunger, but to give you immeasurably more. Let's pray. Father God, we are